Gracious Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word. For as we always say, Lord, where would we be without it? But thank you for what we see through that word, what we see through what you've done in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us, for all that Jesus did for us, for how we know and we can have that confidence in him. We can have assurance, Lord, in him, in his work, in your work, and in the work of your Spirit in our lives. Thank you for that encouragement, Lord. Thank you for that joy. Thank you for the peace that it brings. Thank you for all you do. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen. Well, today we're back into 1 John. And may seem like a contradiction to what we're going to be doing, but we are back in 1 John. And you got to remember that this was John's letter to those people written at the end of the first century. It was his letter to those believers. Those believers were struggling with false teachers in their midst. And John wrote to them. He wrote to them to give them support in sound doctrine. He wrote to them to be able to be discerning, to pick out those false teachers. But we have to understand that he also wrote to them so that he would give them assurance in their faith. In chapter 1, you got to remember, if you go back to chapter 1, he said he's writing so that our joy may be made complete. And then just before he finished that letter, in chapter 5, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." That's encouragement. As much as he wanted them to be able to identify the false teachers and to expose those false teachers and get them out of their midst, he also wanted them to use the tests that he gave them. All these things, these little pieces were little tests. He wanted them to use those tests to look at themselves, to look at their own faith. And he wanted them to have the joy and the assurance that their salvation brings. John wants all true believers, as you read through this, he wants all true believers to know that they are children of God. If you read through this letter, there's 105 verses in John's letter. And in these 105 verses, John uses some form of the word know 36 times. As the mathematician in me, that's like one every three verses. He uses some form of the verse know. He wants us all to have not only the knowledge, but he wants us to have the joy and the assurance of our salvation. And you know, that's what God wants for us. He wants us to have the assurance of our salvation. So how are we doing on that? How are we doing with that assurance? We may have a knowledge of salvation, a head knowledge, a book knowledge, if you will. But if you're a believer, do you have the joy, as John said, the complete joy and the assurance of your salvation? Do you, as John said, do you know that you have eternal life? And is this fact that you have eternal life, is it evident in your life as you walk every day? Now, we were in chapter 3, so as we look back at chapter 3 of 1 John, that's exactly what John is encouraging us to do. He said in verse 5, he says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins." In verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." In verse 16, he said, "We know, love by this, that he laid down his life for us." And now as we approach this last section, these last six verses, if you will, of the chapter, in verse 16, in verse 19, he says, "We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him." And in verse 21, he said, "We have confidence before God." And finally, in verse 24, he says, "We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Do you see that? We know, you know, we have. John's making that point over and over again that all believers can have confidence. That we can walk in this world every day with assurance in our hearts. So as we do this, as we look at these verses, that's what we're going to be dealing with. As we approach this, we see John, that's his emphasis. The assurance of salvation that all Christians should have. As I was starting to read those verses, 19 through 24, I have to admit, I was stopped up short on verse 19. I couldn't go any further than verse 19. Verse 19 says, John says, we will know by this that we are of the truth. We will know. Do you see the encouragement of assurance there? He says, we will know. The Amplified Bible puts it this way. We shall come to know, perceive, recognize, and understand that we are of the truth. We can know that we are of the truth. And by the way, you notice in the Amplified, it's a capital T, truth. That's the truth of God that comes in Scripture. And that's the truth of the incarnate God, Jesus. We have that truth. And John says that we will assure our heart before Him, before God. There's the assurance. The Greek word used there, by the way, is the word patho, and it means to persuade. It means to persuade. So we can be persuaded. We can be persuaded that we are His as we stand before Him. John says we can calm our troubled hearts, we can calm our fears, and we won't have to have any doubts. But you know, we need to ask the question, why? Why does John have to provide confidence and peace to believers? Isn't it clear that salvation is a done deal? It's a completed work of God? It's done. So if you're truly saved, why would you doubt your salvation? Why would you doubt your salvation? And yet I think we all know that we have doubts from time to time. Most of us anyway have doubts from time to time. It's sort of like a fear that we're not sure that we're a Christian. That's kind of common among people in the church. In the church, that's kind of common. Many have episodes like this. Sometimes they're just short-lived, but sometimes they hang on for a while with these doubts. Nonetheless, they have these doubts. We have to think about this, that doubt about our salvation, that's probably the worst doubt, the most awful kind of doubt that can occur in the life of a believer. But you know, I have to think that some of that doubt that we have about our salvation, some of it belongs right here. I don't mean in this one, but I mean in generally in the pulpits of today's Bible-believing churches. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Okay, if you go into 80 or 90% of the churches that have crosses on the building, you'll probably not find people. You'll not find people struggling with assurance or with doubting. I mean, you go into those churches and what do you hear? You kind of hear an I'm okay, you're okay kind of sermon. God's a God of love and He will forgive your failings. And that's probably how they'll put it. They don't preach sin there. They'll say that there are many paths to God, and if you're a good person and you're walking your path, that's great. Well, where's the doubt in that? You won't find many doubters there. But now, on the contrary, if you come into churches that believe that the Bible is true and believe that the Bible is inerrant, sin is preached there. And then these people go out of these churches and they go to the churches and they hear that everyone has fallen, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they go out of those churches and they go into their lives and they see that sin in their own lives. And then they read their Bibles and they find out that they are supposed to be holy like God is holy. And they're supposed to conform their lives to the lives of Jesus. It can be hard to reconcile those two things in their lives. It can be hard to recognize the sin that they see in their own lives and the holiness that God requires of them. But that's where the awesomeness of our salvation comes in. That's where that should assure us. That's where justification by faith alone in God and God's wonderful grace, that's where that should come in. And yet, how often are we encouraged with the magnificence of our justification, what Jesus accomplished on that cross? How often do we hear that from our pulpits? Maybe you might hear it on a lead up to Good Friday. You might hear something about it. But when's the last time you heard a sermon on the cornerstone of our faith, that justification by faith alone in Christ and the assurance that should give to everyone who's born again? When's the last time we've heard that? It's a message that we're told to take to those we're trying to bring to Christ. But when are we encouraged? When are we asked to look at that, what I would call a breathtaking, awe-inspiring, joy-producing salvation that we have? Those of us who occupy these pulpits need to be like the writers of the epistles. We need to focus more on, if you'll pardon me, soteriology. That's a big theological word that just means the doctrine of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the big word. We need to focus on that. That we need to be like Paul. That's exactly what Paul did. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's it. And if you read his work, if you read the book of Romans, if you read the book of Philippians, that's exactly what he did. Throughout his writings, Paul wrote clearly on justification by faith alone. And even though your doctrine may be solid, we still need to have the attitude of the Apostle Peter. In his second letter, Peter said, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." Well, that's what I want to be able to do. That's my purpose over these next few weeks as we look at this. To stir you up by way of reminder about your justification through Jesus Christ. But I also want you to have a good concept, a good grasp of the assurance and the confidence that your salvation, that the apostle says that you should know, that your salvation should give you that assurance and should give you that confidence. Okay. Today we're going to begin doing that by taking you to that one short verse that we read to you a little while ago. It sums up the doctrine of justification by faith, perhaps better than any other verse. It's Paul's brief and pithy statement about the meaning of the cross. It's a simple verse about the meaning of justification, and it makes it inescapable. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I've had this printed on your little insert, too. So as we go back and forth, we're going to continue with this verse today. You'll have it in front of you in case it doesn't happen to show up. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's the whole gospel message right there in those words. The wonderful short verse explains atonement. It explains the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it also explains the principle of substitution. It teaches us about the character of God, the sinlessness of Christ, and the simplicity of our salvation. This verse and others like it help us make sense of Scripture. It points us back to the laws of the Old Testament, shows us the meaning of the cross of Christ. Through it, we see that Christ is the only way to salvation for sin. The only way. It shows us that no amount of good works that we might do, that sinners might do, can ever contribute one iota to our salvation. None. And it demonstrates how salvation can be accomplished for us without our own works, and yet be done in a way that completely fulfills God's law. In this verse, we see how God can pardon sinners and treat them as righteousness without compromising his own flawless righteousness and without lowering his perfect standard in any way. Look again at that verse. "He made him sin who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It describes an exchange that took place. Our sins were exchanged for Christ's righteousness. In a word, that's the principle of substitution. Jesus took the place of sinners so that they might stand in his place as perfectly righteous. Jesus took the place of sinners so that sinners might stand in his place as perfectly righteous. Do you see how striking that language is? I certainly hope so. He was made sin. That's all that's wicked, vile, and detestable, so that we might be made righteousness. And that's everything that's good and pure and acceptable in God's sight. Our sin was charged to his account, and his righteousness was credited to our account. Do you see how wonderful and glorious that is? Now, as we look at this verse, there are a bunch of pronouns in there, but they're basically refers to three people. All the pronouns refer to three people that are involved in this great exchange. He, that's God, made him, that's Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That's all of us, sinners. The first participant is God. So it says, God did this. God did this. This is not a small g God, you know, that people kind of make up in their own minds, that comes from their own hearts. That's not it. It's a capital G God. It's the God who created heaven and earth by just speaking them into existence. It's the God of the Bible. And this God of Scripture is sovereign. He's not a God who's controlled by whims or the desires of man. He's not a weak God who kind of sits on the edge of heaven wondering, I wonder what's going to happen next. No, this is a God who has absolute authority, absolute power to do exactly as he wants to. He's an all-knowing God and nothing can control him. And God's the one, this God is the one who made him to be sin on our behalf. And this God is a just God. We need to understand this. He's a just God, a God of infinitely holy justice. The God of Scripture is one who's inflexible and severe in his justice. He will not pardon the guilty. He said that in Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Do you understand that? The God of the Bible is a sovereign who, when we rebel against him, rebelling against him, that's our sin. When we sin, he will not forgive until he has exacted complete justice and punished those sins, either on the sinner or on a substitute. Okay, but thankfully, there's one more thing that we see in this verse concerning our God. He's a God of grace. He's a God of grace. Now, that's not a contradiction. The God who is perfectly severe in his justice and never pardons sin without punishment is also a God of limitless love. Ezekiel 33:11 says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. God is love to the highest degree. He has an infinite supply of grace, and he delights in mercy. This is our God. Our God is a God of infinite sovereignty, uncompromising justice, and grace beyond comprehension. And this is the God of Scripture, who appointed his Son to stand in the place of sinners. Acts 2:23 says, Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus' death on that cross was not merely something done to him by the free will of men, but God ordained it. God ordained it. Isaiah 53:10 says, but it was the Lord's, Yahweh's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. He made his life an offering for sin. God was the one who offered this amazing sacrifice on behalf of sinners. God did it. The cross was not some accident of history. It was not some afterthought. But long before the beginning of time, long before this world was created, it was the predetermined plan of a sovereign God to redeem sinners. And God did it. He's the one that did it. Secondly, as we look at this verse, we see that he, God the Father, made him to be sin on our behalf. On our behalf. That's us, sinners. Sinners. Jesus suffered the full weight of God's wrath on behalf of the people who did not deserve anything but judgment. There's that great exchange. He did not deserve to die. We did deserve to die. We don't deserve to live. Yet he switched places with us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Add to that what Paul said in Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The great exchange that took place on that cross was a wonderful, extraordinary expression of God's amazing, unimaginable, incomprehensible love for people who were utterly undeserving of any favor whatsoever. We need to understand that in our lives. God did this for us. We're sinners, enemies of God, as it were. Our sin sets us against God as his adversary. In spite of all that, God sacrificed his son, his own beloved son, for us, sinners. God did this. He did it for us. And the third person involved in this great exchange, of course, was Christ. God did it through Christ, who knew no sin. It was the perfect, holy, eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who came in human flesh and did this all willingly. He did it willingly. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Christ took the place of sinners. He took the wages of their sin. And remember, Scripture says the wages of sin are death. He took that on our account. And he did it as if he had been guilty of it all. And yet he wasn't. It says he knew no sin. It doesn't say he did not sin. We know that. But it says more than that. He says he knew. He did not know sin. He did not know what sin was. He did not know it by experience. He knew no sin of any kind. That refers to his perfect life. He fulfilled every one of God's commandments perfectly in every way. Hebrews 7:26 says, "He was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners." And 1 Peter 22 says, "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." He was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. He was innocent and pure, without sin. He was as far from sin as anyone ever could be. And yet, he allowed himself to be born into this world as a man, to take away the sins of the world by bearing it and paying the awful price for it. Wow, this verse, this 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's one verse, perhaps the most plain and concise verse that presents the gospel. This is what it means to preach Christ. God made it possible for sinners to be reconciled to him. We can't say that enough. God made it possible for sinners to be reconciled, to be made right with him. And because of Jesus, you don't have to suffer through this life without God. And because of Jesus, you don't have to worry about what will happen in the next world. He allowed himself to do this. We don't have to suffer that eternal torment without God in the life to come. That's what God did. And for some, this is a hard thing to understand. There are lots of questions that come out regarding this, things that people don't understand. People say, for example, that if God is so utterly holy and perfect, how could he be reconciled to sinners if that's who he is? Or how can both God's justice and his grace be satisfied? How can it happen both of them? Or how can God, a God who Scripture says is even too holy to look on sin, how can he have fellowship with sinners, with us? Well, let's try to deal with some of those questions. Let's spend the rest of our time looking at some of those, and perhaps we can gain a greater appreciation for the salvation that we have. Let's take this one first. How could a sinful man ever be reconciled to a holy God? That's a good question. And I think when we get to the bottom of it, this is where a lot of the doubt comes from that people have. This is where when we experience this, we're sinners. How can God ever be reconciled, a holy God ever be reconciled to us who are sinners? Well, we do know the truth, of course, of what Paul said in Romans 3:10. He says, "There's none righteous, Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Boy, that's about as clear as you can get it. Absolutely nobody is righteous and nobody seeks God. So how can this reconciliation be accomplished? Well, look right to the beginning of the verse that we're dealing with today. It says, He made. God is behind the whole reconciliation plan. He designed it. He worked it out. There isn't anything we can do or anything we don't do. It cannot come from any human source. Any effort by us to try to work it out through anything that we do to get closer to God, Scripture said, is just filthy rags. It's just filthy rags. Jesus went to that cross not because of the religious leaders, not because of the mob, not because of the Roman authorities. He went to that cross because God planned it and God purposed it. God designed it as the only way to reconciliation could take place. That's why Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." He's talking to God. "You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ," what? "Whom you have sent." And when he was being arrested, he said to Peter in John 18, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" The cup that was given to me, God gave to him. And again, in that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter told the Jews in Acts 23, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross and put him to death." He told them that they did the evil deed, but it was all in God's plan. It's all in the plan of the Father. And you know, that makes perfect sense. That makes perfect sense. Who else could ask the second person in the Trinity to come into this world, to take on the body of a man, to humble himself, to be obedient unto death, even a death on the cross? Only God could do that. Only God could do that. Only God could design an atonement for sin that would fully satisfy his perfect justice. Why? Because only God knows what it's going to take to atone for sin and to fully satisfy his perfect justice. God's the only one that knows. Only God could know what would make a sinner acceptable to him. Only God knows what it takes. Only he would know what would satisfy his righteous requirements. God formulated the plan. He set it into motion and completed it because he loved us. Remember, God so loved the world, that's us sinners, that he sent his only begotten Son. And Paul said in Romans 5:8 again, "God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, God died for us." It was God accomplishing what only he knew was the perfect plan for reconciliation. And it was all because he loved us. And understand that God's perfect love is nothing like human love. Human love is up one day and down the next. Sorry to say that, but that's how we are. But God, his love, just like him, is the same every day. It's unchanging. It's perfect and holy, just like him. And that's why Paul said in verse 10 of Romans 5, "For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies," look at that last part, "we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son." We were God's enemies from the beginning, but we've been restored, praise the Lord, reconciled by the death of his Son. And we can be certain, he uses the word certain, we can be certain that our salvation is secure because of his resurrection. We can have the assurance of our salvation. I hope that clears that one up. A second question that comes up: how can Christ be our substitute? And we saw earlier, it said, "He who knew no sin and was made sin on our behalf," that was Jesus Christ. Our substitute had to be someone who knew no sin. Had to be. No human being could qualify, because remember, we're all sinners. And no sinner can die for another sinner. And yet it had to be a human, because it had to be a man who dies for a man. So it had to be a sinless man. Well, that sure does limit the choices now, doesn't it? The only sinless man was one who was God, because God alone is sinless. And that's precisely God's plan. Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, remember, one who had the same essence as the Father. He was the same as the Father. He's equally holy as the other two members of the Trinity. He came into this world in the form of a man. He had a human mother that he might be human, but God was his Father so that he was the God-man, a sinless human being. In Galatians, Paul said this in Galatians 4:4. He said, "But when the fullness of the time came." That's one of my favorite expressions. The fullness of the time. When everything was ready, when God had it all prepared, just the way it was supposed to be. God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son. Born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. That's us. And in our verse today, when Paul says he knew no sin, he's referring to Christ's utter sinlessness as a man. Jesus lived his whole life spotlessly, flawless obedience to the law of God. Never once did he succumb to sin or in any way to temptation. Christ as a man did what our first father, Adam, failed to do. You remember, God gave Adam one thing to do. He said, "Adam, don't eat from the tree of good and evil." And Adam failed. One thing, and Adam failed. But Jesus, on the other hand, he had a more complex task. Remember, he was born under the law. So there was more than 600 laws, both civil, moral, and ceremonial, that they had to keep. And he fulfilled them all perfectly from the beginning to the end of his life. Hebrews 4:15 says, "He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He was put to the test and proved to be sinless, spotless, without spot or blemish." And Scripture gives tons of witnesses to that. When Jesus was addressing at one point the scribes and the Pharisees, he asked them in John 8:46, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" He didn't get an answer. He didn't get an answer. Just silence. Like good politicians, they changed the subject and went the other way. And then when Jesus was on trial before his crucifixion, the religious officials looked for anyone who could testify of any wrong that he had done. But they couldn't find anybody, so they had to make some stuff up. And when he was brought before Pilate, Pilate cross-examined him three times. And three times he says, "I don't find any fault. I find no fault in this man." Three times he said that. And then when Jesus was hanging on that cross with that thief next to him, the thief said, "This man has done nothing wrong." And Peter in 1 Peter 2:22 said, "He committed no sin." But you know, the best testimony to Christ's sinlessness and to his acceptance was God the Father. You remember when Jesus was baptized? God the Father was there. When Jesus was transfigured, God the Father was there. And he said the same thing both times. He said, and this is Matthew 3:17, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well pleased. Jesus was absolutely sinless. If he wasn't, he couldn't be our substitute. Praise the Lord for that. And then as we look at this verse, there's another question that comes up. What does it mean that he was made sin? Well, let's look at the verse again. It says he was made him to be sin on our behalf. Now, that's not an easy statement to process. He was made sin on our behalf, especially when you see how pure and perfect Jesus was and how awful and vile our sins were. I hope as you kind of contemplate this that it messes with your mind a little bit. That you really have to understand what that is. Let's see if we can get a grasp on what it means. First, it doesn't mean that God made Christ to be a sinner. From what you've just seen, there's no possibility that Christ could sin. Any idea that God would make anyone a sinner is unthinkable, much less his own Son. It doesn't mean Christ literally became guilty. It doesn't mean that he merely became a sin offering. So what does it mean that he was made sin? Well, God treated Christ as if he were a sinner by making him pay the penalty for sin, though he was innocent. God treated him as if he had sinned all the sins of all who would ever believe. He was made sin, and the word is imputation. God put to his account, charged it to him, and made him pay the penalty. That's what happened. Look at Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Our sin, with all the guilt and with all the shame, was imputed to him. It was put to his account, reckoned as if it were his, even though it was not. Isaiah 53:5, just before that, it says, he was pierced through our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Hope that makes it clear. He took the burden of our sin without actually becoming sinful himself. Our sin was imputed to him, reckoned to his account, and he paid for it. As Jesus hung on that cross, God credited it to him. Then God poured out all his fury, all his wrath against all that sin and all those sinners. Jesus experienced it all. And remember what he said just before he died? As he was alienated from God because of our sins, he hung on that cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who had been since eternity past one with the Father, and all of a sudden he was separated because he paid the price for our sin. He was treated as a sinner deserves to be treated, with all the fury of a just punishment. And then another question. Does God make us righteous? We have to ask that question as we look at ourselves. Does God make us righteous? Well, look at the last part of our verse for today. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ to be sin. How did he do it? By making him sinful? No. God made Christ to be sin because he imputed our sin to him. But now, are we made righteousness? How's that done? Well, no, we're not being made righteous. The righteousness of Christ now has been imputed to us. When God looks at you, he sees you covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the very righteousness that God requires in order to have a sinner accepted. And that's the very righteousness that he provided through Jesus in him. In him, those last words. In him, in union with him. Our spiritual union with Christ is our basis for our standing before God. We're seen as if we were in Christ. His righteousness covers us like a garment. His life counts for our life. His life counts for our life. The excellence of his obedience accumulates to us. What he did is now ours. That great exchange is the very essence of the doctrine of justification. And it's more than just forgiveness of sins. Because if it was just forgiveness of sins, we'd just have a blank slate. That's all that would be. But the positive merit of Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. It's credited to my account. Now I get the full credit of his perfect divine righteousness, of his holy life. I get that now. Isn't that an amazing thought? Isn't that amazing grace that we can have that? That's what I want you to see. So as we ask all these questions, I hope you'll see through that verse what a great verse that is. But now, I guess there's one more question that people might ask. Well, how do I get in on that great exchange? Paul made it clear in the book of Romans. He said in Romans 3:21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It doesn't depend on any of our works. This righteousness is apart from the law, as was said. It comes through Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished by his life and his death. And it comes to all who believe. Believe you're a sinner. Believe that you're alienated from God. In fact, because you're a sinner, you're actually His enemy. Believe that you have no hope of reconciliation on your own and that you're headed for eternal separation from God. But then, believe that God sent His Son into this world in the form of a man to die as your substitute. Believe that Jesus took the full fury of God's wrath that should have been yours. And believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that by doing that, by raising Him from the dead, the Father was saying, I am satisfied. And then, believe, as Paul said in Philippians 2:9, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus is not only Savior, but He's also Lord. He's also Lord. That's what you believe. That's what you believe. And when you believe that by faith, then God in His mercy, He takes the righteousness of Jesus and imputes it to you because your sins were imputed to Jesus as He died on that cross. If you truly believe that by faith, then you can live each day with the joy and the assurance of God in your life. And you can also know that you'll live in eternity in the presence of God in absolute perfection. That's His promise. That's the doctrine of justification by faith. That's Paul's wonderful gospel that was given us in this one brief verse. And that's the basis, it's the foundation, it's the underpinning of our hope, it's the underpinning and the foundation of our joy, and it's the underpinning and the foundation of our assurance that we have each day. Would you pray with me? Father, what more can we say? Your word says it all, Lord, what your Son did. What you did, Lord, because you're the one who started it all. You're the one who decided in eternity past. And it's Jesus who accomplished it, our perfect, sinless substitute, doing what we could never do. Lord, I hope that we do take assurance from what you did, from what Jesus did, that it is our assurance. And those that don't know that, Lord, that they would have that assurance, that they would come to their Savior. They would come for that forgiveness. They would come for that righteousness that you give, that righteousness that comes from our perfect Savior. Lord, what an awesome exchange you've given us. What an awesome concept, Lord, that only you could get, only you could plan. Only you could accomplish, for it is nothing of our own. It is all you, Lord. And that's why each day, Lord, we should be and we do praise you and glorify your wonderful name. May we serve you always. Bring glory to your name because you are a wonderful, a mighty, an awesome, and a holy God. And we do pray this in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen.